You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
You know, we trust the Holy Spirit's going to do His work, right? Amen? So, we're in Matthew. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning, so I'll give you a minute. If you don't have it in front of you, that's okay. I'll pop it up on the screen, but I'd encourage you to try to get a Bible. If you don't have one, let me know. I'd love to give you a Bible. Otherwise, Bible Gateway is a great one on your phone. YouVersion is another good one on your phone you can do. But you're going to want to follow along this morning because we are really going to be heavy in this text step by step all the way through. Would you stand with me in respect as we read God's Word? Here's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Matthew begins in chapter 17, verse 14, and says this: "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and he knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he asked. 'He has seizures and suffering greatly. He often falls into fire and the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they did not heal him.' 'You unbelieving and perverse generation,' how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment." Guys, so we're looking at an account that Matthew records where Jesus is healing a boy who's possessed by a demon. I think it's pretty straightforward in the text, right? Pretty simple text, not a lot, just a few verses. Now, if you notice, especially if you have a Bible in front of you, you're like, what about 19 and 20? Under the same little heading of my Bible. You get that? We are skipping those. We're going to address those next week. But 19 through 20, you'll notice that's where Jesus has kind of a post-healing Q&A session. That's kind of what happens, right? And the reason why we're not including that today is that's its own separate conversation that Jesus has after the healing. It's about the healing, but it's a separate conversation of the healing. And because verses 19 and 20, especially if you read it right now, they sound very familiar, because those two verses have been grossly misused, grossly misunderstood, and grossly abused by the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel movement, I believe that we need to have those verses have their own day in the sun. Amen? I think it needs its own day in the sun to address the misconceptions and everything. Okay? So that's why we're not touching that. That way you can let it go. Because I know you were like, I'm not going to be able to get through the sermon if you don't come over to the Lord. So, today, our focus is going to remain exclusively on the healing itself. And as we unpack this particular event, just the healing, I want to look at the healing from a little bit of a different perspective. All right? Hopefully it'll make sense as we get going. We are going to walk through the text as we always do. I will explain what's happening verse by verse as we always do. But once we've done that, once I've laid the foundation of the text, once I've given you a good visual of it, because one of my desires as I preach here is I always try to put your feet into the text. Right? I always try to. I'll do a little contextualization, but I want you to be immersed in the text. I want you to always feel like you're standing there with the people. Why do I want to do that? Because I like to tell stories? No, because you can't interpret the text properly until you understand who the text is given to. Right? The Bible, it was not written to be immediately just understood in our context. You have to read it in its context. So we have to put ourselves in the context. So we're going to do that. And once we've done that, once we've got all the sights, the smells, the emotions, the feelings, then what I want to do is I want to pull back a little bit. I want to draw your attention to four observations that, while we see them in the text, can actually be four observations that are reflected as we've seen the world today. Does that make sense? Okay? So we're going to pull back a little bit and look at these four observations from a global perspective and kind of take our feet out of the text a little bit. And the four observations that I want to look at will be these, right? So we're going to first look at the need. Once we've done that, I'm going to address the problem. Then we'll move on to looking at the cure. Very orderly, very logical, very systematic. And then we're going to close by looking at the administration. All right? there's a confusion, don't worry, it'll make sense. And my friend, my hope this morning is that you're going to leave here, Lord willing, with a greater awareness of the world's condition. You might already know that. Easy, I can say that, Pastor Kevin. I can write it down and ask you. That's fine. But cognitive knowledge and being aware daily is completely different. There are many people who know things that live in blissful unawareness of them practically. They live their lives with no awareness of things they know to be true. And we agree with that statement. But hopefully with a greater awareness of maybe what you already know to be true. The condition of the world and the condition of man's soul. And then I also hope this will be with a greater confidence of what is needed to address both of these issues. The condition of the world and the condition of man. But it will lead with a greater confidence in what is needed to address those two conditions. I hope, Lord willing, is going to happen this morning. I'd like to pray for the Holy Spirit's help in preaching, as well as pray for you, for the Spirit's help in you listening and receiving. So if you would pray with me before we begin. Father, you are a gloriously magnificent, amazing, uncontainable, uncontrollable, unimaginable God. Lord, I thank you for what you've already done in our service this morning and how your Spirit is moving in this place. And I would ask that you don't stop. I would ask that you would continue moving through this building, that you would continue moving amongst our congregation and amongst our gathering. I would ask that your Spirit would fall heavily upon us as we open your word to see what it is that you have to say to your church today. Father, there is no human language that can do you justice. There are no words that we have possession or mastery of that can accurately show you as you fully are. You are truly unknowable, yet you've made yourself known. You are unapproachable, yet you've called us to approach you through your Son. Lord, would you do us the privilege of helping us to see you, behold you, and know you, and grasp you this morning? Would you use an adequate language in a feeble body that's riddled with sin to display the magnificence of your Son this morning? And Lord, may you open our ears to receive the message that you have for us. Whether we are here this morning and we don't know you as our God, would you soften our hearts? For those who do know you, would you spur us onward in our sanctification? Would you not simply stir up emotions today, for emotions are prone to change and they don't last past the day, but would you stir up affection for you this morning? Would we develop deep affections? And if we hear emotions from the pulpit, would we realize we're not receiving a call to be emotional, but we're receiving a call to have proper affections towards you, Jesus? Would you allow us to have those? New affections, greater affections, heavenly affections, godly desires. Would you arouse in us those things for your glory and our good? Father, move in this church. What a joy it is to be able to see your Spirit moving in people's lives. What a joy it is to see lost people coming to saving faith. Lord, would you allow us to have the privilege of witnessing your mighty hand at work in your kingdom here in this building and among this congregation? Lest we become discouraged. Encourage us. My friends, like the transfiguration that I dug into last week with you all, this event, which is the healing of a demon-possessed boy, this is recorded in all three Gospels as well. When I say all three, like there's four, all three synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, John, kind of weird, red-headed stepchild on his own doing this. So, that's wildly unfair to John. But this is recorded in all three synoptics, and if you look at Luke's account of this, particularly in chapter 9, because Luke records this in chapter 9, and Mark records this in chapter 9, whereas Matthew has this in chapter 17, for reference purposes, you look at chapter 9, verse 34 of the book of Luke, you'll actually see that Luke lets us know what the timing of this event is. Let me read. read this thing. You get a little idea of when this takes place. Luke writes, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. So this is the timing. Luke gives us the historical context. He lets us know when this event occurred. And it follows, according to Luke, and we also see that in Mark, immediately after the transfiguration. That's why all three gospel accounts record this immediately after the transfiguration. Okay? So we have a day passing since Jesus and Peter, John, and James, the three in a circle, a day is passing since they went up to the mountain where the transfiguration happened. They encountered Jesus in his unveiled glory. It was incredible. And now they've come down the mountain. They're returning to the ground the next day. And Matthew begins in verse 14 through 16 in our text by explaining what's happening, right? So we see the timing from Luke, and now Matthew lets us know what follows. I'll read it again for you, beginning in verse 14, in case what happens. When they came to the other disciples, that would be the nine that were still waiting, right? The nine guys that were like, yep, that's not for us. We'll hang out. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law, that's the scribes, guys, three groups of religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus in the first century. You had Pharisees, okay, you had Sadducees. These were like the ruling people. Think Democrats and Republicans. They're probably nicer, honestly. Right? They made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council. They shared seats with the Congress. There was also a third group called the scribes, very wealthy. They were in charge of interpreting the word, preserving the word. Again, this is corrupt. So, it says here, he saw a large crowd around them, and then the teachers, the scribes, arguing with them. Matthew continues. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? Yes. So, this is kind of what we see happening. Well, I'm sorry. I jumped into Mark if you're saying, hey, that does not follow. I understand that. I just decided to read you a different one. Let me try that. Let me read you what Matthew writes. This is wild. Let me help you hear what Matthew says. When they came to the crowd, the man approached Jesus and knelt before him, and he said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures, and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't hear. That's Matthew, okay? Can I do Mark again for you? And the reason why I have them both, besides some kind of confusion when I'm up here, is because I want you to see that when we read Matthew, we get some of just the facts, right? We get just the facts, so it's pretty dry. But if you go to Mark, he fills in some of the gaps a little bit. So let me reread you Mark now so you can understand what's happening. Mark in chapter 9, same verse as God, about 14 to 16. When they came to the disciples and saw a large crowd around them, the teachers of the law argued with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? So, Mark tells us the drama of the event, right? Matthew gives us the facts. Here's what happened. Luke gives us some historical details, the timing. And then Mark, you see, gives us the drama. So if you're wondering how that applies to you, if you're someone that likes historical documentaries, read the book of Luke. If you like reality TV, read Matthew or read Mark. It's going to resonate more with you. The drama. So what we have is we kind of harmonize all the gospel accounts, right? Put all three together. We have Jesus and the three disciples. They're coming down from this glorious, encouraging, divine mountaintop experience that just happened. They're placing their feet back on level ground. And as they do so, immediately, as we get a sense of it, they're greeted with what? Chaos. You kind of see that happen. Really chaos. Arguing, squabbling, people running, Jesus having to ask what's happening. When I read this, the first thing I thought, maybe that's because I'm a parent, who's sitting there, this is my Father's Day. How I feel Jesus must have felt like is, it's kind of like he spent the whole day at like a spa being pampered, or maybe on the lake fishing, if you prefer that, right? And it's really nice and peaceful, and it's a great time. And then you pull in the driveway with that great feeling, and you walk in the front door, and you got two naked kids fighting. the other one's in the corner crying. The house smells like smoke from a burnt meal. You look over at your wife, and she's telepathically communicating to you words that Christians could not utter, right? And you're like, well, welcome home. That was a fun day. I guess now we're back to reality. That's what we see really happening here. I feel like Jesus kind of, he's like, yep, and the whole demon spirit, I get that. He comes down from the mountain. He sees this guy surrounded by crowds of onlookers, right? But as Mark tells us, inside that crowd is a group of scribes. And the scribes are the ones who have made it their mission to discredit Jesus. That's important to understand the text. The scribes have made it their mission to discredit Jesus, disprove Jesus, undermine Jesus, and along with partnering with the Pharisees and Sadducees, to murder Jesus. Okay? So he sees the crowd, and then inside the crowd is the scribes. Somehow they've shown up. They found him. And they're currently arguing with his nine disciples. And meaning, when he says they're arguing, it's not a one-sided. I just let you keep yelling at me. This is a back and forth, right? This is a back and forth happening between the scribes and the disciples. Then as soon as these three groups of people, the disciples, scribes, crowd, as soon as they see Jesus, they run. You see it? They run. They don't walk. They run. They don't calmly approach him. They don't just patiently wait for him to come to them. They run. And it's, why? Well, again, when you come home and your kids are fighting, they run to you because they want to be the first one to tell you what their side of the story is, don't they? They can't wait to tell you who's wrong. So they run to you. You're like, this is terrible. So they run to Jesus in the midst of this argument. And Jesus chooses not to exercise his omniscience, which he does at times while in the flesh. So he chooses to not exercise his omniscience, and instead he addresses his disciples and he asks them, what are you arguing about? What are you arguing about? If you notice in Mark 9, the disciples don't respond to the question. Again, go back to your children. Who did it? Anyone. But then it's always the other kid in the back of the room that wants to tattle. He's like, I'll tell you. Right? And you have that happen. Jesus says to the disciples, what are you arguing about? And the disciples don't answer. They're silent. All of a sudden, we have a guy in the crowd who pipes up, teacher, I can tell you. The disciples are like, you do not, though? Because this doesn't make us look good. He left us alone for one day. Keep your mouth shut, Karen. But he does it. He goes, teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of his feet. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. Right? Yeah. Accusations, arguing, hurt, frustration, embarrassment, drama. That's important. We got a man desperate for the healing Luke tells us of his only son. It's a big deal. Big deal. Big deal in Jewish culture. No Roth IRA, no nursing homes, no retirement programs. The son's job, as he got older, would be to take care of the parents and the parents take care of the son. It's very important that he would have a son. Have many sons because you want to hedge your bets. Right? That's why I have five kids. One of them is going to be able to take care of me, Lord willing, when I get old. It's important and safe. Papa don't have retirement. Okay? So he's really excited to see his son come into the world, but then his son is what? Riddled with a demon. And so he comes to Jesus, and we go, well, he came to the disciples, right? But the disciples would have been emissaries of the rabbi. That's how it worked, right? So I can say, I came to Jesus, even though I didn't come to him, I came to his representative. Does that make sense? It came to you. And he did this in hope that the nine could heal the boy. And the disciples probably saw the man approaching with this issue, and they were ready for it, right? Like, they're like, we got this. They're not concerned, because if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given them all authority to do all these things and more. He gave them authority to cast out demons and heal sickness. And they did it. He sent them out on a little mini mission trip. And they went out and they cast out demons. They healed sick people. They have done this before. This is something that they have experienced successfully with. I reckon it's a little bit ago. You don't know if they've done it since then. But he told them, you can do this. I'm giving you the authority. Now go out and do this. And they did. And now fast forward, we're here. It's been a little bit. And they get a chance to do it again. So when this dad comes to them in need, they take the confidence. What we read, they couldn't do it, right? Their father tells us. The disciples couldn't do it. So we see the power that the disciples once wielded over demons and sickness was for some reason not showing up in this particular moment. So of course, what happens? Well, I mean, we can infer the crowd that's always there watching the shot, right? The crowd is shocked, and the crowd starts to murmur, because that's what crowds do. Crowds are a sucker for a good murmur, right? Start murmuring. And these are the guys. Aren't they the ones who did that over murmur and murmur? So then. So they're murmuring! They gasp. They start talking. Can you believe this? I mean, you hope you see it. Exorcism, but this is even better. We get to see someone awkwardly fail, because that's why people like watching YouTube videos. We like seeing people fail even more than we like to see them succeed, but we'll take either one as long as it's entertaining, amen? So the crowd is getting their money's worth, and of course, as the crowd begins to murmur, the bullies start to talk. Bullies and the crowds are the scribes, right? Murmuring, the bullies have been waiting patiently for about 2 years at this point in time. Maybe a little bit more, depending on how we look at the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Wait, at least 2 years ago, to finally be able to nail Jesus and discredit his ministry. Because they're having a hard time. He's doing everything. He just speaks, and like people just jump up off the grave. Like, this is very difficult for us. He's making this quite hard. But now, Zaha, we've got something. So what are they arguing about? Well, more than likely, it's that. They want to discredit Jesus. They want to show how he is nothing more than a mere man. Because he's robbing them of their influence and the wealth that comes from the influence they have, right? And now, all of a sudden, they found a reason. They can go, you're a phony! Phony. You're massive fraud. You don't have any true power. And of course, the disciples would have been greatly embarrassed. We know they'd be embarrassed. Wouldn't you be embarrassed? The power of Grayskull, right? Or by the Jesus. You're healed! And the guy's like, you clearly know. It's like watching Todd White kind of lengthen somebody's leg. But it's just deep embarrassment. Maybe all nine of the guys tried, and, you know, just stay out of it. While being embarrassed, they couldn't perform. Now, their embarrassment is mingled with probably anger, because there's accusations coming from the scribes, right? We're told a heated argument ensues. The crowd's delighted for that, because the only thing the crowd loves more than good murmur is a good argument. And this is all happening as this poor, desperate father is just sitting there like, hey, can I just talk to the manager maybe? Is someone above you guys I can speak to? He's still here. He's still traumatized. Glad you guys are having a good time arguing about it, but the need, terrible situation. Jesus walks out to the mountain and takes it all in. sees the disciples who are embarrassed by their absolute ineptitude in this moment. He sees the scribes fueled by their hatred and disdain for him and anyone of him. They're actually joyful that there's no healing of a little boy. He's wicked. He continues to look around. He sees the father standing there who doesn't fully believe in him, and we're going to get to that in a minute. He does not. And then he sees the crowd, of course, the ever-present crowd, gathered together, as they typically gather together, not because of faith and obedience, but because they like a good show, and hopefully they can get some free food if they're lucky. And Jesus takes it all in, right? It's not pleasant. It's not funny. You can kind of make light of some stuff, but he himself, Jesus groans, verse 17. He groans in this deep frustration, doesn't he? And he has this deep disappointment, and you go, how do you know that? Because Jesus says a very un-Jesus-like thing in verse 17 and makes people uncomfortable. As he said it, so don't try to cover it up pretend you didn't say it. Or try to make it to be less strong than it is. This is how Jesus feels when he sees unbelief and lack of faith and chaos. He goes, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's Jesus. Well, maybe the Greek is different. No, it's not. It's worse. How long shall I put up with you? How long must I bear with you under a load? Right, that's what he's, how long do I have to suffer with you all? Now, he says generation, so we can read this as it sounds like a blanket rebuke to the nation of Israel, the whole generation. He's calling them all a perverse, unbelieving generation. But most conservative commentators, and I would agree as well, say that while he is using the language of generation, it's duly applied to the disciples as well. He has the disciples square in his process. Because the whole situation is brought on by their inability, which we're going to find out is due to a lack of faith. So Jesus is looking at his men, and he's throwing this rebuke out. You unbelieving, perverse generation, how long should I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? And just imagine the nine are like, longer. I want to hear from you. You tell us how long you're going to be with us. He's not the only thing to do. Jesus is not sad right now. He's not sad. Let's not turn into that. But he's more than just disappointed. Jesus is expressing deep frustration and deep upsetness at the fact that after all this time, with specifically the 12, in this case the 9, at least three guys have passed, after all this time with the disciples and all this time doing ministry in this area, people are still not trusting and believing. Even his own doubts are lacking faith. They're lacking faith. And Jesus says, how long shall I put up with? Jesus gets upset at a lack of faith. It's a whole other sermon for another time. But you hear in his words, though, you hear Jesus expressing this longing to depart from the world and be the presence of God. You do. And I think that's important for us to grasp. Lest we think that he was just like having a ball. You hear in his voice a deep frustration, a deep disappointment, and a deep longing to depart and be in the glory of the Father. Long to suffer to people that still not believe. Yet that sounds really, really discouraging to hear from a pastor this morning. I get that, but listen to this. Listen to this. While all that's true, yet, this is a chance to come. Yet, because of Christ's great love, because of his great mercy, because of his great patience, feeling real human emotions without sin, frustration, a longing to depart from people who aren't putting their faith in him, and he cries out, how long do I have to suffer with you? Yet he persists. He doesn't just go, God. Yet I persist with people. And I want you to get this, because Jesus suffers not simply with us as part of the collective human experience, simply just suffering with the human experience. He suffers us. You get that? He doesn't just simply suffer with us. He suffers us. He suffers you. He suffers me. And let me tell you, I cause him to suffer as I continue to sin as if grace abounds, as I continue to doubt him when I should trust him. You do the same thing. Christ suffers you, yet he persists because of his great love and great mercy and great desire and great patience. You see the character and nature of a gentle and lowly, loving Savior who is not someone who lacks frustration. See, if he lacks frustration, would his patience be that special? No, our Savior is frustrated when he sees unbelief. He longs to depart to be in the glory of the Father. Yet, because of his character and nature, it highlights his persistence. It highlights his grace. It highlights his mercy. If God did not have the other attributes of God, the other ones that we talk about wouldn't be so special. Despite what he sees, I would have walked away. And then, he says at the end of verse 17, bring the boy. Look at him. And after the finish of verse 18, he says, beat the demon, come out of the boy, and he feels at that moment. That's the thing. Can you see it? Can you feel like you're there? You get what's happened, you get a sense of it. What I'd like to do with you in the time that we have this morning. As I said, when I began, I'd like to look at our text, not simply at face down for the rest of the time that we're gathered today. I mean, I don't want to stay with these people and these characters in the place that Matthew has recorded. Rather, what I want to do is I want us to pull back a little bit, and I want to show you how our text can speak to the common human experience. Specifically, I want to show you how this incident that Matthew and Mark and Luke record about the human demon-possessed boy can be used to expose and treat the human condition. Now, I want to be clear, as you try to follow me wrongly, I am not attempting to make this event of Jesus healing the boy a metaphor. Nor am I trying to treat this allegorically, where there's a one-for-one point counterpoint representation. That's not what I'm doing. Rather, I simply want to pull back a little bit and say, I'm observing four things in the text, four things in the story, and those same four observations I see can be applied to the human. Does that make sense? That's what we're going to do. Are you tracking with me up and down? Stay with me. Let me know you're with me. Yes, please? A little bit in that. I love it. Thank you. So, let's take a look at these four observations. I want to begin with the need, right? I want to begin with the need that we find in our text. So, if you notice, if you have your Bible in front of you, or if you just like, I think you've done a decent job explaining it, consistent, you should be able to know that our text does begin with a need, does it not? Our text begins with a need. You have a father in need of the sickness of a son. We're told when we harmonize the three gospel accounts, the sickness began assaulting the boy when he was only a toddler and is now a young boy, so it's safe to say the father has suffered great heartache. He's watched the boy get physically, mentally, and emotionally tossed around. Suicidal. Throws himself into a fire. Throws himself into a fire. Even watching happen, it's been 6 years. It's a long time. So I'm going to say this. Prolonged time in horrific sickness will lead anyone to desperation. Would you agree with that? Considerable to long time, suffering horrific sickness can drive anyone to desperation. Be clear, because sometimes we read this as if these aren't real people, having real emotions and real feelings. Let me just bypass it. Do you understand this is not simply a father from the Jesus? When we're introduced to this man, this father, we're being introduced, as he progresses, to a desperate father. A wildly desperate father who has a great crushing need. And friends, that I just set up with the father, I think that resonates with us today. Because we're not that different. The world is in a similar state as the father. I believe the world is just as desperate and just as needy as the father. But whereas the father was in this state due to the condition of his son, the world is in the same state due to the sickness of the son. The father was in a state of desperation due to the sickness of the son. The world is in a state of desperation and due to the sickness of the son. The world is sick. The world is deadly sick. And the sickness that's been assaulting the world has been plaguing it since the moment man rebelled against God in the garden. The world has been suffering a horrific sickness. It cannot shake this sickness. It has been trying to shake this sickness for a millennia. And in turn, because it suffers under this sickness, the world is in need. And I believe this need that the world has, and the sickness, the symptoms of it, can be seen everywhere we look today. Everywhere that you look, you're probably able, if you're an astute observer, able to see the need and sickness everywhere. We've seen examples of the different types of sickness. Since the world is physically sick. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the wonderful pastor who finished his career over at Westminster Chapel in London, long dead saint. Martin Lloyd-Jones, before he became a pastor, was actually a highly sought after, very well paid physician to the elite and the royals. That's why they called him the great physician when he became a pastor. So Martin Lloyd-Jones writes and talks extensively about how he treated the elite in society, and then after leaving medicine for ministry, he commented on the state of the people that he treated, which is interesting. He said that the majority of the illnesses that he treated, physical illnesses that he treated, as a doctor, while all the illnesses were different symptoms, all of them, he said, came as a result of the same issue. I was able to keep reading, so it sounds like you're not a good doctor. He said, mainly, they all came about as a result of sin, most of them. He said that most people he treated in this upper strata of society, all had the same root cause of their illness, and that was sin. They were either eating too much food, drinking too much alcohol, spending too much time in comfort, spending too much time in leisure. Basically, he said the majority of the physical sicknesses in the world that he dealt with could have been remedied through repentance of sin, namely gluttony, drunkenness, and slothfulness. Friends, there are real illnesses out there. I get that. There are real sicknesses that befall people. We have all sorts of horrific diseases out there. But when we, just before we look at those smaller fractions, the majority, the majority of the world, when we look at, let's say, the average American, walk outside to the average American society. You are looking at someone who is grossly ill, who would otherwise be healthy if they simply treated their body as a gift from God, not a vessel for pleasure and excess. The majority of Americans are sick because of a sin issue. They treat their bodies as a vessel built for pleasure and excess, as opposed to a vessel built to glorify God. Thank you. child in the same sense. You can continue on with the other ways the world is sick. The world is mentally sick. The world is psychologically sick. We have grown men who put on dresses, mutilate their genitals, and instead of the world reaching out in concern, the world applauds and celebrates these people. We have people who are happy to call a woman a man, but refuse to call a fetus a baby. We have people who will fight for an animal to be removed from an abusive home, but will happily see a baby murdered in its womb. The world is psychologically and emotionally sick. Everywhere you look, you see symptoms of the world's sickness. We have movies that show graphic acts of sex and violence, and we find that these are not only popular, but the more they show this, the more they're rewarded at fancy shows with people in nice clothing. The more popular music of today, it glorifies a rape culture, glorifies murder, excess, self-promotion. The music of today is riddled with the most grotesque obscenities that man can utter, and it's sung by people happily. Dating sites have now been overtaken by hookup sites where one-night stands are now normative, not shameful. Mankind is constantly dealing with war. There's always another genocide happening. There's always another conflict breaking out somewhere in the world today. Murders and rapes are so common today that they will not make the news unless they are a special type of murder or rape. And even then, it's a blip on the radar. School shootings, hospital shootings, church shootings are part of today's society, so much so that drills are practiced in all three locations to prepare for when they happen, not if they happen. Famines happen, economic disasters happen, poverty exists, oppression exists, racism exists, social injustice continues to exist, and greed, jealousy, hatred assault us daily everywhere you go as a condition of the world's sickness. Again, my friends, I say to you, the world is sick, is it not? How do you not see it? Look at this beautiful world. Open your eyes. It's marred with sickness. All of creation groans in labor pains, waiting for its deliverance. Why? Because it's sick. Unless you think I'm referring to simply some disembodied globe that I'm calling the world, I'm referring to people. When we speak of the world, biblically, we are speaking of people who are of the world. Those who are not part of Christ, but even those who are in Christ have a flesh, so. And even those who are in Christ are influenced by the world, are they not? We say, no, we don't want to be, but we are. Referring to the world as its collective inhabitants, and all the things its inhabitants create, and all the things its inhabitants consume. That's how the Bible refers to the world, and how I will refer to the world as we continue on. When I say the world is sick, I'm saying its people are sick. And you say, Pastor Kevin, I don't like that. I don't like it to tell me that I'm sick, and that my world is sick. I think it's a beautiful, lovely world. And I think I'm a wonderful person. You're not. You're sick in the world you live in is sick. That's not my opinion. That's the Bible's opinion. Jeremiah 17:9 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? You go, that's Old Testament. It's the Word of God. But I'll humor you. Paul repeats the same thing in Romans 7:18. He writes, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Joel Osteen recently said, I believe that all people are just good at their core. At their core. I've shared with you why I go to therapy. It's hard as a Christian man to go to therapy, but I'm finding it helpful in my life. But my therapist, everyone is basically good in time with that. And I go, well, I don't know how we continue on, because I grossly disagree. Jeremiah 17:9. But I say that to say it's not just secular people in a clinical world that believe the lie that people are good and the world is good. It's also people that have pulpits and ministries that sell millions of books every year and are downloaded more than anyone else in human history that say the same garbage to people. And then we consume this and we go, well, I'm pretty good. The world is okay. No, it's not. It's sick. And people are sick. And Paul says, I know. He doesn't say, I think. I know nothing good dwells in me. And then he gives it the caveat, that is in my flesh. Because if I have the Spirit of God in me. But let's ever think of you. I can be Paul. Sick world. The world is sick because man is sick, and man is sick, the Bible tells us, because his heart is sick. And the sickness is seen daily in the world, it's felt daily in the world, it's experienced daily in the home, the workplace, the marriage, relationships. It's why the world lives in a constant state of need. The world does. And I'll get to that in a moment when I address the problem, but the world lives in a state of need. They just don't know why they're in need. The world is driven by a need they can't articulate, but they know that there's something that is not settled within their soul. They have a longing. They long to be unchained, but they don't know that they're chained. They long to be set free, but they don't know that they're prisoners. They long to be healthy, but they don't know that they're sick, because they believe the lie that they're not sick and that the world is okay. Beloved, let me tell you, the world is sick and man is sick because man's heart. Due to another way that the world is sick, which is spiritually sick. And when the world is spiritually sick, it's spiritually blind. And when you are blind, you can't see truth. So you persist in sickness, and as you persist in sickness, you become more desperate due to the sickness, never once realizing what's happening because of your blindness due to the sickness. Something has to proceed and change the cycle. And see that. So we move on. Problem. Now, let's go back to the Father. The Father was in need. We've established that. We've fleshed that out a lot. He was desperate, right, due to the sickness of his Son. But let me make a controversial statement that might sound weird at first, but let's throw this out there. Real quick. Sickness is only a problem if there's not a cure. Sickness isn't a real crushing problem if there's an immediate available cure. I'll give an example. If I go to Metroplex Gym, that's the gym that I run, hopefully it's a ministry, the Lord using the community. It's a filthy place. It's disgusting. I would never, ever think to eat anything that's dropped on that floor. I've seen blood and urine on it. I wonder why people even go there. Nothing is clean. Everything is rusty and ripped. It's a horrible facility. People seem to enjoy it, and I do too. It reflects the world. If you were to go into my gym and cut your finger on something, there's a good chance you're going to get tetanus. I'm just banking on that happening. So let's say I go there tonight, which I will be, I'll be heading there after service, and I cut my finger, and the next day it's throbbing and red. My wife goes, where'd you cut it? At home or the gym? I said, the gym. She goes, well, you have tetanus. And I say, you sure? She goes, I'm sure. I said, you see the gym? She goes, I'm sure. So I wouldn't go, oh my gosh, I have a problem. You know what I do? I go to the doctor. He goes, yep, and he'd write it, and I go to Walgreens, I take a pill, and I go to sleep and not lose a single second. Just get an antibiotic. Okay? No one dies from tetanus anymore in a civilized society. Right? Like, the cure is right there. I don't freak out if I get tetanus because I just take my medicine and I move on. You know, if you're old and, anyone older than 40 here, just hear the tricks in your arm as you raise up. And you, if you're over 40, just please put your hand up. this soul, you're all liars, and this is why you need Jesus. So I say that because all of those people have played a game called the Oregon Trail. You get an amen for the Oregon Trail? You always die of, you always, what is this? Yeah. We always die of dysentery or like the flu. People don't die of these things anymore because we have decent medicine. So here's my point, guys. I'll give you a little bit of a break. When we know the cure, when the cure is easily and readily available to us, we typically won't see the situation we're in as problematic. But here's the thing. In the case of the father, there was a very big problem, and that problem was he could not find a cure around him. He went to the disciples. He went to a place where he should have been able to get a cure, and he wasn't. Of course, the disciples were very much like the world around them. They were not able to help him. Now, I have two theories, and I'm sure one of them is proper, and either one can fly. There's a solid chance that the disciples, much like us, have seen God do a miracle through them many times, and then they get a little bit full of themselves. Maybe it's not that arrogant. Maybe it's just like, yeah, I can do this. We did it before. We did it over and over and over and over. And then you go, well, I can do this. It's like preaching a sermon. The first few years that I preached, I was just on my face, just in tears, Lord, help me. This is way too big. And then I remember the day that I stopped. I preached a sermon in Cambridge. It's probably my third year of preaching. And I walked up going, I know how to do this. I can do this. I wasn't being blasphemous to God. I didn't think I was amazing, but I'm like, I know how to do this. I got this. And I went up and I preached the worst sermon in the history of sermons. And I know that because my wife said that was the worst sermon in the history of sermons. And I said, you're right. She goes, I know I'm right. I said, thank you. And I hid until everyone left the church building. I did. I hid in a crawl space. Very undignified. But what happened was I had seen God work in my life so many times through the preaching of the word that I began to go, I can do this. Maybe the disciples had that. Or maybe they were just terrified and didn't trust in Christ. Where the last time he did, Jesus, you gave us authority and then sent us out, but you didn't do it this time when you went up to the mountain, so maybe we can't. He's out. Either way, the man had a deep problem, and the problem was the cure that he needed could not be found around him. And that caused him to experience a deep problem. Do you see that? Friends, it's the same with the world. This is no different than what happens in the world. The world is desperately sick, amen, yes. And the problem the world has, the problem the world continues to encounter, is that it's wholly unable to offer itself the cure. Right? Listen to this. The world, for all of its fanfare, for all of its glamour, for all the treasures the world boasts that it has, for all the experience the world wants to say it possesses, the world cannot offer a cure for its own sickness. Sure, modern medicine has evolved to a point where we can kill cancer cells with radiation, we can use vaccines, save off diseases, ones that used to be fatal and not now, that's fine. But listen, the problems that I listed above, the list of problems, the physical problems of the world, the psychological, the emotional, the mental, the spiritual problems of the world, those cannot be cured by anything the world has ever come up with. Some of the things that I listed as a problem to the world would say they're not problems, not sicknesses, they're going to celebrate. That don't make any difference, do you? But, take those away, there are still plenty of things that I've listed that are problems of the world, symptoms of a sickness, that are widely embraced, wholly embraced by the world as bad. For instance, war, hatred, murder, racism, oppression, injustice. Those are things the world would say, those are bad. To which I would say, fix them then. The world would say, you can't. Exactly. See, the world's greatest philosophers have dedicated their entire lives to solving those problems. They have. Jordan Peterson, for all of his intellectual superiority, cannot solve war, injustice, hatred, oppression. Entire governments, entire organizations have been established to deal with the fundamental problems of the world, yet they still persist and plague the world. What does that tell you about the aptitude of man to solve his own problems? You have 4,000 years, they still persist. You have not prevented one. Not one cured polio. You have hate. We know how to treat certain diseases. You have oppression, violence, systematic racism. You can't solve your own problems. You are desperately sick. People die of overindulgence daily because they can't control their base needs. The world is sick. You have no cure for it. Now, on an individual level, it's no different. It's just as bad. On a personal level, the world is just as inept at dealing with your issues. And the world would ask you, are you depressed? Well, I got to this sermon this time. Girls say, are you depressed? Are you anxious? Are you unhappy, not satisfied? Are you discontent? And if you say yes, which the majority of the world would say yes to one of those things, the world would say, well, try buying something new that I have. I have lots of stuff. And stuff makes most people happy. Would you like stuff? Try going someplace new. I have lots of locations. Vacation, maybe? Maybe get a new job, get a new relationship. Maybe you just need a new spouse. Try making more money, indulge in more sex, more food, more drink. Maybe you just need a change, right? That's your problem. The world says you just need a change. You can change your appearance and get a makeover, change your location. You can change your identity, change your hobbies. Nowadays, change your gender. And if that still doesn't work, well, you can always smoke this, drink this, or snort this. Friends, the world has, I just want to be very clear on the power of the world. Because it's pathetic. It's absolutely, foolishly, hilariously pathetic. Because it's laid out its greatest mind for the last thousands of years. The world has laid out its greatest treasures that everyone covets so much. It's given its best advice, written its best book, yet year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, the disease, the sickness persists globally, nationally, and individually, and then poor souls are now drifting through life, grabbing hold of the next thing the world says can cure them, only to find themselves unsatisfied, discontent, and desperate once again, as the sickness proves it was never cured by what the world gave it was only math. And when the pleasure wears off of the new thing, the sickness rears its head again. And the world goes, what's wrong? And I said, the problem is you can't fix your problem. There is no cure for your sickness in the world. It's only about the cure. I love you. There's a need that comes due to the boy's sickness. And you see, there's a problem that arises due to the disciples' inability to offer the cure, right? Address those two. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, bring the boy here. Great passage, right? That's a good one. Bring the boy here. And you read in verse 18, Jesus rebukes the demon, came out of the boy, and he was healed at that very moment. He put her feet in the text for a second before he pulled back up. In desperation, the father's standard. We've addressed that he's desperate, and we all agree. We need to go back and build another case for his desperation. We've done it. Desperate father. Toddler, infant boy. Young boy now, 8, 9, maybe. Suffering, 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 suffering. scrambling year after year. We do understand that, right? That he's, even though we're not told that the father had been scrambling for years trying to cure it, can we infer that? If your child has been suicidal since they were a toddler, would you not have sought out help? You wouldn't wait until year 9. It says, Jesus, how long has he been like this? The father says, since he was young. So we can infer, and just, I'm going to pause and say that's the best noise that I've heard in this church in a few months, so thank you. I love amen, but I prefer babies crying because that means the church is growing. Don't ever get annoyed with children making noise. Don't ever get annoyed with parents getting up in church. The moment that we don't have babies crying and parents getting up, we have a church that's still young. Go make some babies after this. You didn't see it going that way, did you? We're having a moment. And I was like, I'm gonna ruin it. But am I though? It is Father's Day. Now let's take a break. Back to the service. See how we do that? That's the pattern here. Okay? Back into the text now. Okay. So, he scrambles year after year, right? He probably has sought out priests as a Jew. He would have sought out the priests, other rabbis. He would have sought out the Jewish exorcists that would have been around at the time. They were more like people that used incantations, but somehow attributed to God, very perverse. And maybe, is it possible he could have even, in his desperation, sought out a pagan spirit? Then one day he hears of a miracle worker, and this word that there's this guy named Jesus, carpenter from Nazareth. He's got followers, and he's so powerful even his followers can cast out demons. He gets word of this. And so he hears about this, and he runs to meet the man only to encounter the B team, right? He's looking for the guy, he gets the B team. But he's heard they've done some good work in the past. He's read the reviews, he's pleased with the outcome. So he seeks their help, and when they failed, and they failed miserably, my friends, enough that they get reduced in Jesus, the man persists, does he not? Even when the focus goes off his child, and the focus of the disciples and the people in the crowd shifts into an argument filled with accusations, using his poor boy as ammunition for more accusations, he persists and remains. And he thinks, maybe, just maybe, if the guy shows up, Jesus of Nazareth, that man shows up, maybe he can do it himself. Of course, we read that he's rewarded for his patience to wait, right? Jesus shows up and he says, bring your pain to me. Bring your suffering to me. Bring your sickness to me. Bring your hurt to me. Bring your desperation to me. Bring that which no one else can cure to me. Immediately upon seeing the boy, Jesus cure. Jesus to the Father. The cure for the boy's sickness. Jesus. No one else could do it. But the pagan spirit is fine. The rabbis, the priests, the exorcists, the daughter, and the priests, even the disciples themselves could not cure the sickness. The man found no hope. Jesus. If you look globally, my friends, you find the same truth for the world that we live in. Christ is the cure, amen? If I gave titles to sermons, which I don't, it's the verse or whatever the scripture is about, I might say that this sermon is titled Christ is the Cure. Because Christ is the cure for the sickness the world is suffering under. Can we say amen to that? He is. Christ is the cure. Christ is the cure. Christ is the only cure. Christ and Christ alone is the cure for what the world is suffering. If you don't believe me, you argue for a minute today. Listen. address all the needs that the world has. It explains all the symptoms of the sickness that we experience and express how inept the world is at trying to offer a cure. But we know it can come. Listen, my friends, if government reform cannot cure the world, then can you agree that people still think that even Christians? There are Christians that think if only this president comes, then we'll have a Christian. You're a fool. You're an absolute fool. If government reform cannot cure the world, then the world need look to someone greater than the government. Amen? If legislation cannot cure the world, then the world need look to someone greater than the law. If social reform cannot save the world, and we know it doesn't, then the world needs to look to someone that can reform the soul. If behavior modification cannot cure the world, then the world needs to look to someone that changes the heart. And if pleas for unity cannot save the world, then the world needs to look to someone that brings unity. Listen, if neither king nor queen, nor politician or revolutionary, philosopher or entrepreneur, pope or guru can cure the world, then the world needs to look to someone greater than man. Amen? And who is there but the man Christ Jesus? He is the great man. Well, it includes me that he is the one we should look to in all of these areas, because Scripture tells us. He is greater than the government, because Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder." Jesus is greater than the government. He is greater than the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 through 4 tells us, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son," that is Jesus, "in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned the sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit." He is greater than the law. He is the one who reforms the soul, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 promises us he does. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The soul is reformed." It's not a modification of behavior. It's a soul-reforming experience to be born again. He's the one that changes the heart. Ezekiel 36.6 promises he does, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." My friends, he's the one who unifies genders and generations. He's the one who unifies different races from different birthplaces. And he's the one referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when we read, "Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its parts form one body. So it is with Christ." There's one body. Unity that the world has never experienced. And lastly, he is greater than any man. I know this. I know this personally. To know that only Jesus was uniquely capable of living a life we couldn't live, dying a death we should die, so that we could have a life we shouldn't have. Only Jesus could pay for our sins. Only Jesus could defeat the power of the grave. Only Jesus can give us the promise of a future resurrection. Only Jesus can give us his righteousness. Only Jesus can indwell us with his Spirit. Only Jesus can give us new desires. Only Jesus can birth in us new affections. Only Jesus can create in us a longing for holiness. Only Jesus can create in us righteousness that's imputed to us. Only Jesus can establish a kingdom that will never end. Only Jesus can bring in a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, where he will reign eternally as king, where there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more racism, no more hatred, no more murder. Only Jesus can. Show me the Pope that can do that. Show me the politician that can do that. Show me the book author that Oprah's promoting this week that can do what Jesus Christ can do. He is the greater man, and he is the only hope. He is the only cure for the world's sickness. You hope in anything else, you're a fool. You hope in yourself, you are a fool. If you hope in men like Andrew Tate, you're a fool. If you hope in anyone but Jesus, you are a fool to be damned. And you will be. There is no hope for your sickness but Christ and Christ alone. Now I want to close by looking at the administration of the cure. We must understand that once a physician has diagnosed our condition and identified the cure that we need, we are not healed until we administer said cure. Would you agree with me on this statement? So this is what we find happening in our text. That's exactly what we see played out. But to have you see that, I have to have you switch over to a different account. I'd like us to look at Mark chapter 9, verse 20-23. I'll read it for you. And they brought the boy to him, that's Jesus, and when the spirit, that's the demon, saw him, that's Jesus. Immediately it convulsed the boy, he fell on the ground, he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening? And he said, 2,000. And it is often cast in the fire and in the water to destroy them. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. And Jesus said to him, yes. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. The favorite verse of the After this, we're told the demon immediately leaves the boy to never return. Friends, I want you to notice something new. The cure was Jesus. Amen. Can you agree with that? The cure was Jesus. The cure was right in front of the Father. Yet the boy persisted in his sickness, did he not? The cure was right there in front of the Father and the boy, yet the sickness persisted. The sickness persisted until faith was placed in Jesus. Do you see that? We have to be very clear, lest you think this man was a believer. He was not. But he said, Lord, this could be a title of respect. This man came to Jesus for healing. We could say, well, there's some faith there, sure. But that's not an efficacious faith. Meaning, he did not possess a faith that produced results. He came in for healing, but that doesn't mean he possessed faith in Jesus. Rather, Jesus was simply another healer that he was looking for. But how do you know this? Well, look at what he says to Jesus. But if you can do anything, if you can. I remember a long time ago, the leper that Jesus healed said, yes. There was a difference. He goes, if you are willing. And that's a good prayer. That's the prayer that Christians should pray. If you are willing, Lord. For the Jesus Christ. This is different. This is a doubting belief in his healing power. If you can, and Jesus calls out, if I can, beloved, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will have none of this if he can stuff. There is no room for doubting or disbelieving in the power and the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh. You do not doubt God in flesh. You can doubt man. You can doubt government. You can doubt people. But do not doubt God, who is clothed in flesh, robed in humanity, but possessing the great glory of the Alpha and the Omega. Do not doubt the Creator of the universe. It's a foolish place to be. We're told the Father, the magnitude of what Jesus must have said. And I can't convey the power when he goes, if I can, anything is possible. To hear the Creator of the universe speak those words in your doubt and disbelief. It shook him. It softened his hardened heart of stone. And what does he say? He goes, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me. Instantly, when he does that, the boy is healed. Friends, the only way the boy would be healed is if faith was placed in Jesus. Do you see that? Now listen, there are some people today who will foolishly look at the world and even Christians and think Jews can fix everything. So if Jews can fix every problem, every hurt, every pain, every issue, if only we bring prayer back into the school. If only we bring the Bible brought back into government and get Christian officials, well then Jesus will come and cure everything. That is foolish, that is unbiblical, and that is ignorant. And that's a scary thing to believe. See, the world can only be healed once the world itself is cured. Which means that if the world desires to see its sicknesses cured, the cure which the state Christ must be administered. You see that? And Jesus, who is the Christ, is experienced efficaciously only once faith is placed in him by the individual. The concept of Jesus does not cure your sickness. Placing your faith in him does. See, when the weary, desperate, needy soul cries out to Christ, like the Father, help me in my unbelief, in one glorious moment something supernatural will happen. The heart will be graciously opened, right, by the loving kindness of God. And then the healing that they have longed for, specifically the spiritual healing, which will cure so much else, it'll be theirs for eternity. Because we believe in the assurance of salvation. But until the unbeliever responds in faith, until the world responds in faith, until the world repents and believes in Jesus, they will stay tormented by their sickness like the boy, and the most unfortunate of those people will die in their sickness. While ironically, and quite sadly, the cure lay right in front of them, free from their faith in the people. Closing in song this morning, but I'd like to finish this last thought. So if I'll leave it to you to quote, please don't play the music while I finish. I don't want to be guilty of trying to make this emotional. But I want you to hear this. Beloved, this is a real event that happened. Okay? Friends, there was a real father. Okay? And I believe that those of us who are in Christ, we're going to see that Father in glory someday, based off of this text. There's also a real boy. I don't know, but I hope that we get to worship with him in glory. I hope so. Wouldn't that be something to see that real boy? But while this incident happened 2,000 years ago in northern Israel, it should resonate with us today because it does serve to open our eyes to the human condition. I believe that we've done that. Now, you might be sitting there wondering, possibly so. I'm a Christian, Pastor, what good is any of this that you said to me this morning? I've had my sickness dealt with by Christ already, and Christian, while that is true, do you not still live in this world? Are you not still surrounded by the world's illness and sicknesses daily? I would ask you, are you still not interacting with desperate, needy people every single day? So before you dismiss this event as irrelevant, I would ask you, brother and sister, to examine how are you interacting with the world around you. Specifically, when the world comes to you with their exhaustion and their desperation and their weariness, when they're irritated, angry, frustrated at the sickness they're experiencing, as they're hopeless because they're trying to find a cure that is out of their grasp, what advice are you giving to the world? You know all of this that I preach this morning. I'm a Christian. This is 101. I get it. Well, then I assume that you are always, then, every time, pointing them to Christ as the cure, never to the world. But I highly doubt that. Because I believe that many of us are probably guilty when the world comes to us with all of their pains, all of their anguish, all of their weariness. Oftentimes, the church tells them, well, you need to take more rest. Maybe you need more leisure, a new adventure, a new hobby, a new career, a new partner. Brothers and sisters, before you dismiss this message that I preached this morning, as something simply for the unbeliever, I would ask you to search your soul and ask yourself, do I try to cure sick and dying people with things of the world, or do I lovingly point them to Christ and say, behold the Lord? And for that matter, what about yourself? You say, well, I'm not sick. That's it. What do you mean, what about myself? Just because you've experienced the healing that's found in Christ, you've dealt with your sickness, doesn't mean you still want to experience your own trouble and pain from simply living in the world that is desperately sick. You are going to get tired. You are going to get weary. You are going to get frustrated. You are going to get exhausted. You are going to get discouraged. You are going to get depressed. You are going to get anxious. You are going to experience all the same emotions that everyone else in the world does. And when that happens, are you turning to the world or are you turning to Christ? You might know Christ is the cure, but experientially, what are you turning to? Maybe I just need a little bit more of you tonight. Maybe I just need a little bit more of a focus, more leisure, more time alone. No, you need more time with Jesus. Are you looking for relief in the world, Christian, or are you turning to the help the world offers? Are you committed to continue your initial course of treatment by clinging to Christ until the work that He's begun in you is brought unto completion? There was a prescription for your sickness, and it was Christ. And you came to Christ for that cure. Now, are you continuing in that cure unto glory? Or are you foolish and think the world has something better to offer you? Don't tell me this is not good for you. This is quite good for your soul, and it's quite profitable for you. You know, for the unbeliever this morning, I would assess that you are needy right now and you are desperate, and I believe you are. Maybe you are finally seeing that you are sick, that you've been trying to cure yourself through the things the world has to offer, and you found no avail. You say, what do you have for me this morning? I have Christ for you this morning. To you, I would say, look unto Christ. Look unto Christ. And as you look to Him, listen very carefully, my unbelieving friend. As you look to Him, if you find yourself doubting Him, but still longing for relief given by Him, I would tell you to mimic and cry out like the Father did and say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Why, if there was any prayer that the Father would answer, I believe it would be that one this morning. Christ stands before you. He is the cure for what ails you. And I would ask you, would you cry out to the Lord for help in your unbelief, so that you might have faith and believe unto glory and be cured of your sickness. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes for a need for Him. Would you do all the things that you say you would do for your glory and our glory?